Well, good morning, beloved. I love cartoons. I'm actually very excited to have a child, so now that I have an excuse to watch Charlton cartoons by myself and just be like, oh, I'm just with my son. One of the cartoons I would watch as a child was the Jetsons. And every now and again, you would get this glimpse of what Hanna-Barbera thought about the future. And they would say things about flying ships, and there would be androids that prepare food and clean the house. But what things that just never looked appealing to me was when they had dinner. And they would get these little pills. And the family would sit down, and they would eat the pill, and that would be dinner. And I just thought, that doesn't seem very appetizing. Today, we're going to have a little pill in a passage from Philippians. And it is going to be like a full feast. And the thing I always wrestled with when I watched George Jetson eat that pill was, did he get indigestion? You might hear so much content in this sermon that you feel like you need to slow down and get some antacids. And if you feel like that, don't worry, there will be another preacher here next week. So let's pray. Father God, help me be faithful to who you are and to what you have done for us. Today, as we talk about Jesus, don't just give us the truth of your scriptures, give us yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. This is coming from a Sunday school series that I've been doing with our Vine and Branches class, which has been all about Jesus. Who is he and what has he done? Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is a wonderful day for you to be here listening to a sermon. Because one of the things that could be a temptation for you is when you start to think about Christianity, you could think of them very negatively, especially when it comes to reading their Bibles. A lot of times you'll hear Christians talk about that they hold to truth when they read the Bible, and then that they want to take that truth and put it into practice. And for you, it almost feels like they're a little bit above you. And the reason why sometimes Christianity comes off negatively in the world is because Christians act like they're better than you. And if you're here today and you're not a believer and you have felt that, please forgive us. Because not only do we want to know truth, not only do we want that truth to change the way we live, we supremely want to live as people who are in awe of what God has done for us. And as we read our Bibles, not only do we want to see what things are thus and so in Scripture, not only what does it lay out for us and how we're to live, but to where our whole hearts are connected, not just with things, but supremely with a person. We don't just have a religion that outlines for us what it means to be good people. We have a God who has come and who has revealed himself to us. And life now is about fellowship with that God. Now, when we start to talk about God, things get interesting. And one of the biggest dangers for Christians is that they lose their awe. One of the best things for you to remember, Christians, is to remember who the Creator is and who you are as a creation. Because we hold that God is the creator of everything that exists, and that we are limited, we understand that there are some things that are just beyond our capacity to grasp. And yet God has revealed things to us truly. And so we can rightly say that God exists, even though we will never be able to understand all that he is and all that that entails, even if we spent eternity with him. So one of the things that just brings about awe in our lives is some of the mysteries in the Christian faith. Some of the mysteries. There are many mysteries, but one of the big ones is the Trinity. Christians are weird. Let's just face it. You don't make logical sense to people. If you go around saying that there is one God, and yet he exists in three persons, almost every single time you try and explain it to a sixth grader, you inevitably fall into a heresy. If you start to say, well, it's kind of like an egg. You've got the yolk, you've got the white, and you've got the shell. You're just committing a heresy when you explain it. You could say it's kind of like water and how sometimes under the right temperature and pressure, water can exist as a liquid, a vapor, and a gas. And you've just committed another heresy. Almost every single time you try and explain this mystery to where you can get it, you know, because somebody will say, well, help me get it. You just want to be like, I don't get it. It's beyond me. It's too wonderful for me. Don't you just want to sing another song? And like really, when you start to understand the mysteries of our faith, you get to the end of the worship service on Sunday morning and you don't want to get up. Because the awe will move you and you'll just sit there and you'll shout like at a concert, one more sermon, one more sermon, right? But oftentimes we try and explain it to you and we strip away the majesty of our faith. When we take things like divine sovereignty, that God rules over everything, and yet you're 100% responsible for your life. How is it that divine sovereignty and human responsibility perfectly fit together? I don't know. I don't know. Isn't that wonderful? I don't understand it. God is 100% over everything in the cosmos. And yet I'm 100% responsible for how I respond to life. I don't understand how those two things fit together. Isn't it great? And one of the other mysteries that we'll focus on today is who is Jesus Christ? Now, you might be like some writers who say, just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. And the answer is yes and amen. And yet Matthew chapter 16 has Jesus asking the pivotal question for you, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? And in order to clarify who Jesus is, it is important to clarify who Jesus is not. We know that Jesus is the hero of the Bible, which means he's the hero of all that's happening throughout history. And yet, oftentimes, when you think about the term hero, you fall into the category that I fall into, which is you start to think about ancient and modern mythology. If you go back through ancient mythology, the heroes looked like Hercules. It's someone who's the son of Zeus, right? But he's on earth. He doesn't belong on Mount Olympus with the other gods, but he doesn't fit in with the rest of humanity. He's some kind of go-between. He's a demigod. For others of you, you grew up in the 70s and you remember Watergate. What do you do when the president of the United States is now a crook? What do you do when you have the threat of communism seeking to destroy freedom? Well, if there's anything you need, You need someone who will be faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, and can take down the Red Army. And you need someone who's incorruptible in his ideals, someone who will fight for truth, justice, and the... Right. What do you do, though, when your enemy is not a nation state? What do you do when you don't have communism and Russia squaring off with you? What do you do after September 11th? What do you do when your enemies hide in the shadows and they're unseen? What type of hero can save you when your very enemy is unseen? You need somebody who's quite familiar with the shadows. You need Batman. When most people think about heroes, they tend to fall into those categories. You either have someone who is so far beyond humanity that they're aliens, they're Kryptonians, they're not human at all. Or you have someone on the other end, they're just normal humans, but they've risen above the hardships of life. Their parents were killed. There's an enemy that's unseen, but they're tenacious. They're a detective. They're shrewd and cunning and wise. And with just the right technology, they can overcome all adversity. Or you meet somewhere in the middle. And where they're not all that human, but they're not exactly able to turn back the rotation of the earth, right? They're just kind of in the middle, like Elsa in Frozen. Most times when we think about heroes, we think about these cheap ripoffs of the greatest story ever told. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is 100% God. And Jesus Christ is 100% man. He is one person. Sometimes when you read through the ancient stories and the ancient councils about trying to understand who Jesus is, they would say, well, maybe Jesus is the human side and Christ is the divine side. And they're two people, right? And we would say, absolutely not. He is one person. And he's one person without confusion, conversion, or admixture. Jesus Christ is a mystery you cannot grasp. And almost every single time you try and explain this, you wind up committing another heresy. Which means you're just made to worship. You're made to hold all four of these truths in tandem with one another. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jerry Scott, did you just put Jesus in a box? And the answer is absolutely not. We are just saying who God has revealed our Savior to be. He is fully God. And if you just hold to that, you're going to come off with a view of Jesus to where he's like Superman. But you can't relate to him. And if you think that he's just man, you're going to come off with a view of God, of Jesus, like Batman. He becomes a wise person, a good teacher, some kind of inspiration, but he's completely indifferent to how you relate to your in-laws at Christmas dinner. Or he's going to come off as some kind of mixture. He's going to come off as this demigod like Hercules. And we would say in every single one of those, absolutely not. Why do we hold to this? It's because it leads you to worship. It leads you to be able to say, oh, yep, there we go. It leads you to be able to say with Steve Boyer when he leads worship, let's say the Nicene Creed one more time. The Nicene Creed is not just something that they came up with in distant past civilizations in another continent long ago from people that didn't speak English or understand the internet. It's become my very life. To where when you start to say, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. You're extolling to Jesus Christ that he is 100% divinity. And then the very next sentence, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. He's 100% divine, and yet he's 100% man. See, when you start to throw out the old confessions and you start to say, just give me something new, you strip yourself of worship. And you should fight to worship the Almighty Jesus Christ with everything you got, because it matters. Now, some of you are like, who cares? Who cares? And honestly, Bradshaw, you feel sacrilegious talking about Batman, Superman, and Hercules. And I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that. Here's why this matters. If there is an almighty, perfect, infinite, holy God that exists in glory, and you are a finite, sinful person, how in the world can you have any kind of relationship with that God? There is only one thing that would be communicated from a holy, infinite God to a finite, sinful people, and that's his wrath. And that's why we get to perhaps the best Christmas passage of all time. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. There's a preacher in Minnesota named John Piper. And he says, this is my favorite Christmas passage. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we see the most beautiful example in the entire Bible, because it is the summary of the good news for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage from Paul is why angels appeared to poor shepherds and proclaimed, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Why? Because verse 6 talks about the glory that the Son had before all of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 6, which says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, according to 2 Corinthians verses, chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Was Jesus always called Jesus? No. He was the Son. The name Jesus is given to the Son in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21, when it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. From all of eternity, God the Son, with God the Father, dwelt with God the Spirit in glory. And there was this wonderful blessedness. If you remember Steve's sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, he talked about how Jesus Christ is the blessed and only sovereign, how he is perfectly content in himself. And verse 6 is saying that the Son has been God from all eternity, has always been God, and has never ceased to be God. Which means when you look out into the heavens and you see the stars twinkling in the sky, that those very images from NASA give glory to the Son who made all things. That he upholds all the stars that exist in the cosmos. Everything that has happened, whether it's the smallest ant that burrows on the ground, or how when you search through a Hubble telescope, you see little seahorses in the constellations. To how the very fabrics that hold together our astronaut spacesuits, all those things are upheld by the word of his power. He is the focus of everything seen and unseen. Not only you and not only the physical manifestations, but all principalities and powers, all angels and demons, everything was meant to give glory to the Son. And yet he is the one who now, in verse 7, empties himself. How is it that the one who is fully God empties himself? There is a big theory in the 20th century, perhaps the main debate about who is Jesus in the 20th century, was the debate over this thing called the kenosis theory. Which meant this, that the Son, while he was in heaven, was fully God. But when the Son became man, he laid aside his divinity and ceased to be God, and then only kind of like a Hercules, the Son started to be kind of supernaturally empowered, but was limited. And kenosis theory, this view that the Son emptied himself, is made very popular by the Wesleys. When we sing in And Can It Be, the original version, emptied himself of all but love. It is the sense of the Son stopped to be the Almighty God and just retained the love of God. Was completely human. And see, you should hate that. You should hate that because it robs Jesus of glory and it robs you of awe. How did the Son empty himself? Paul tells us he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. By being born in the likeness of men. The one who is the eternal Son leaves his glory to become man by means of not subtracting away his divinity, but by adding to his humanity. Let me say that one more time. How does the Son empty himself? Jesus, the Son, does not cease to be God, but continues to be God, but adds to his divinity humanity. Which means this. As a baby lying in the manger, he sustains the digestive tract of the wise men that came to see him. As a boy who worked with his father, he sustained the stars in the most distant cosmos. And as a man who hung on the cross, he sustains the spear that pierced his side. And this eternal Son leaves his glory to become man. And he's born in a manger. Now, my family came up last month to come visit us. And one of the big tourist attractions for Elverson is, of course, Tim Kurtz's cow farm, right? I know what you're thinking. Of all the tourist stops in Elverson, that would be the top of your list as well. And sure enough, everybody was excited to go see how the automated machines would milk the cows. But with every single family member, there was one response when we got to the barn. Ooh, smells like cow. And oftentimes when we think about Jesus, we think about the incarnation, the Christmas, and we think about the charming little creche scene. You got your lambs, you got your cows, and we forget the humiliation that the Almighty God was born in cow dung. And what you need to realize is that if the Son of God had come and dwelt in the most opulent palace that had ever been built on the face of the earth, it would still be abject poverty compared to what he had in the heavens with God the Father and God the Spirit. The Son leaves his glory, and that's why we sing, "Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding?" The Son leaves his glory. And that's so good because I so oftentimes want to fight for my glory. Even simple things like arriving for worship this morning, right? Like the 9 o'clock service here, it's okay. Not attendance isn't that great, but the attendance at the 9:15 service is fantastic, right? And let's say I see you and you're coming in and I'm like, "Hey, good to see you this morning." And you know that you're running 10 minutes late. And you just go, "Yep, my wife couldn't get it together this morning." And there's just this kind of blame shifting. I'm the good guy, she's the bad guy. The cross I bear is living with these people. Rather than simply saying, "Yeah, we couldn't get it together this morning, but we're glad to be here." Don't you love how so often we fight to keep our glory? And yet you look at the Son of God and he leaves his glory. There's no sense of when you looked at Jesus, the babe lying in the manger, that you would have seen that this is the Almighty God. You would have just seen a baby. He empties himself. And he's not just a moral example. Verse 8 clarifies that he humbled himself, being found in appearance as a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's not just a good, wise teacher for you to emulate. He lives a life of complete obedience to the Father. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And he is the one who said that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The charge I have received, this charge I have received from my Father. So when you think about the whole of Jesus' life, it leads you to see that from Christmas to Easter, it is all connected in that one pithy phrase, he humbled himself. That's why John Donne, in his talk, in his Christmas Day sermon from 1626, would say this: the whole of Christ's life was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem where he was born. Where he was born. For to his tenderness, then the straws were almost as sharp as the thorns after, and the manger as uneasy at first as the cross at last. His birth and his death are but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and the morning of one and the same day. From the crash to the cross is an inseparable line. Christmas only points forward to Good Friday and Easter. It can have no meaning apart from that, where the Son of God displayed his glory by his death. It is that we just sound morbid, don't we? We sound so morbid. And it's easier to sing about Santa Claus and reindeers and snowmen than to sing about the one who, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the reason why we still sing about this is because, as Robert Frost said, it is more significant that God walked on earth than that man walked on the moon. So we get to the end of verse 8, and we see that the perfect Son, who dwelt in glory with God the Father, God the Spirit, who became fully human and continued to be 100% God and 100% man, who was perfectly obedient to God's revealed will, he has lived a life of perfect obedience. He has now died a death of atonement for you. He did something that you could never have done for yourself. We ask the question, could the perfect Son stay dead? No. This is why. Do you want to know why you're here today? Do you want to know why you're gathered together? I'll be honest, there are many reasons why I gather together. I love to hear Diane on the piano. I like some of you, right? And usually there's free coffee. But the reason why we're here is because there is a mustness. The Son rose. There is a mustness to the resurrection. And at this point, Paul switches the subject of the sentence. And it goes from being what the Son has done to now what God the Father has done to the Son. The Son could not stay dead. There is a mustness to his resurrection. Acts 2:24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, some of you right now have cancer, And this weight, this cloud just hangs over you and it darkens all the blinking lights of the tree. And you need to know that death no longer has power over you or over your family, and that the tomb has now been turned into a bed. And just as easy as it is for my little seventh-month-old to hop up out of bed and scream his head off, the death nail punishment of the tomb, that power, that resurrection power, is now coursing through you. And the casket that you used to dread, it is as powerless as my crib is at our house to restrain our seven-month-old. There is a mustness to the resurrection. And verses 9 through 11 clarify that for us. He is the one that the Father has exalted. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does that mean for your everyday life? Oh, it means everything. It means the way you talk about people. If you remember the tongue project from a year ago, that you're not going to say things unless it's for other people's good or it's good about them. It's directly connected to how you relate to tomato aspic when your grandparents serve it to you and you hate it, right? And then you get that Christmas present and then you're like, I don't even know what this is. Why would you buy this for me, right? And then you sit there and you wrestle with sleepless nights and you think, oh, if only I could have a sleepless night. I mean, if only I could have a good sleeping night. I have so much pain now in my body, I can't sleep. And it means that everything that is going on in your life, whether it's your positions, they all come now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whether you're an attorney, a homemaker, a student, a mason, an assistant preschool teacher, a retiree, a plumber, or a preacher, everything that you do, it now comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ because you live to exalt the Son. It means that whatever prosperity you have, whether it's your income, whether it's your time, whether it's your experiences or your gifts, you now use them for the good of other people in glorifying the Son. Whether it's your promotions or your popularity, whether you have favor in the eyes of other people, whether you can be thankful for criticisms and reproofs, you can be quick to admit when you're wrong, and you can be quick to forgive. The reason why you can do those things is because the Son is the Lord in glory who has forgiven you. It means it relates to all the power you might have or the lack of power you feel. And rather than comparing yourself to other people in the room, you appreciate the gifts that God has given his people. And it means that when you think about praises, the attaboys, you're just more thankful and grateful towards others. And you appreciate small kindnesses just as much as magnanimous gifts. And it's all the passing pleasures that you have, they all come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to where you're like me, you can enjoy a good football game. And you can enjoy fettuccine Alfredo and cranberry torts. But the things you love, the things that leave a lingering satisfaction, aren't just when you watch a movie. It's when you see Lynn Noble shoveling the sidewalk so that the women can leave the Christmas celebration. It's when you see people say, I know the football game is on, but we're having a prayer service at church. And let me just tell you, there are many times where I have to drag myself to Sunday night prayer. But I've never had to drag myself away from Sunday night prayer. But all those pleasures, they just come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you start to say, it's about you, Jesus, because you are the one wait for it. You are the one who has exalted your, who has been exalted, and now I live for your glory because you are the perfect mediator. You're 100% God and you're 100% man. You're not some demigod go-between, middle kind of mutant. You're man and you're God. And because of you, there's a restoration of fellowship. But God, showing his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now shall we be reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, you're brought into a living relationship with the Almighty God. And really, the only thing that you should have expected from God, if there's a holy God and you're a finite, sinful person, you should have expected wrath. See, most times people just think, Jesus gives me peace. Well, yeah, Jerry Bridges gets it right. Jesus did not just die to give you peace and purpose in life. He died to save you from the wrath of God. And that's something that we say, but you don't get it. I don't get it. When we hear the word wrath, we just don't get it. And you will not understand it until you see Jesus coming again and you realize how severe his wrath is. And then you'll just be glad and say, I'm glad I was saved from that. But we rejoice because Jesus has done this. He has gone from glory to become the incarnate one. He's been perfectly obedient, and now he is resurrected and is in glory. He is the one who was born. He was born poor. He was subjected to the law. He suffered the sorrows of this life. He was hidden from God's countenance. He was crucified, buried, and remained in the grave. But now he has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven and is sitting at God's right hand and is appointed to judge the world. His whole life and ministry could be summed up in two parts. The first part would be, he moves from humiliation to exaltation. The pathway for the Son of God is this. He goes from humiliation to exaltation. He goes from suffering to glory. He goes from cross-bearing to cross-free. And he goes from death to resurrection. And so Paul will look at these believers in Philippi, and he'll say to them, Christians, you are united to Christ. And you're going to follow this pattern. That's why he says in verses 1 through 4, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That means this. If you want to be a part of this kingdom, you got to declare bankruptcy. If you're coming toting a resume of your good works and your good deeds and what noble things you're doing, you're completely forgetting the pattern of our Savior who became a man of no reputation. You're to be people who don't boast about yourselves, but you boast about Jesus Christ. And that way, when you go through testing and hardship, you see that it's not just punishment, but you see that you're being shown what it means to be a son. See, there's a lie that says, yeah, you'll have hardships in this life, but it will be less than your pagan neighbor down the street. And you just need to know that's a lie. You're to just see how Christ has borne the cross, and you're to say, my Savior's yoke is easy and his burden is light because he walks with me. And then what will that look like? Well, it will look like Timothy in the rest of this chapter, who was concerned for the welfare of the people in Philippi. It will look like Epaphroditus, who risked his own life to complete the task. And it will look like the two ladies in chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul will say, I entreat you both to be reconciled. And our pattern for our church will look different. Our church family will be people that celebrate truth, who love to practice what our Savior has done, and who are filled with awe because we're brought into a living relationship with the Almighty God and in fellowship with one another. Father God, would you make us more skillful in understanding, interpreting, and applying the life of Christ to our own life? Protect us from shrugging off the cross that you call us to bear, but fix our eyes on you and your cross, knowing that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in us, and that we now live to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.